We will continue in worship by opening up to Matthew chapter 26. Our theme verse throughout our study of Matthew has been Matthew 4:17. Let's say that again together. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 4:17. Have you ever thought or said, "I would never do that"? One of the great joys that Heather and I have here at Hunter Street is teaching our marriage prep class for engaged couples or couples seriously considering marriage. There's a great class going on right now that we've had the opportunity to teach. We get to talk to them about the joys of marriage and help prepare them for their life together. And one thing that we always say in the first class is that we can provide a 100% guarantee that you will experience times of frustration and discouragement in your marriage, that there will be occasions when you disappoint and hurt one another. And part of the reason for the class is in order to help equip you to keep your vows when those hard seasons come. Well, we'll say that, and I can sometimes look in the eyes of a couple, and I know what they're thinking. Not us. Nope. Other couples might struggle, but we'll never be like that. We're in love. And I think you may be in love, but you're also a sinner, marrying another sinner. And you'd better be ready for the tough times that inevitably will come. Well, 2 weeks ago, we looked at Jesus' Passover meal with his disciples. It was a bittersweet time as Jesus knew this would be their last meal together before the cross. He reinterpreted the symbols of Passover, pointing to the bread as his body, calling the wine his blood, pointing to the sacrificial death that he would soon die to save his people from their sins. And he ended that meal with a note of hope, anticipating a future time when they would once again feast together in his Father's kingdom. They left the upper room that night for the Mount of Olives, and that's where we pick up today in verse 31, as Jesus will make several statements that greatly disturb his disciples. In today's passage, we will see the disciples boast of their faithfulness to Jesus, their willingness to die before they would betray him. We'll see the aftermath when their image of invincibility is shattered, when they sit in the rubble of their failed loyalty to the King. And we will celebrate a hope that rests not in our faithfulness, but in the compassion, mercy, and grace of our King. If you are able, please stand in honor of reading God's Word, Matthew chapter 26, and I'll start with verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Skip down to verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Point number one, Jesus knows his followers will fail in their loyalty to him. Jesus knows his followers will fail in their loyalty to him. Jesus makes three predictions in verses 31 through 35. First, Jesus tells his gathered disciples, "You will all fall away because of me this night." The word translated fall away means to cause to stumble, to be tripped up, to fall into sin. Jesus is telling them, tonight you will face your downfall. You'll stumble. You'll be disloyal to me. I want us to look at this statement first from Jesus' perspective, and then we'll flip and look at it from the disciples' perspective. So first, let's consider Jesus' perspective. We're not told what tone of voice or body language we see here, but I don't get the sense that Jesus was harsh, berating them for what would happen. It seems more like he's preparing them, explaining what the hours ahead would hold. One thing these predictions show is that Jesus is not surprised by his disciples' coming failure. Jesus is not a helpless victim of circumstances. He is fully aware of what is about to happen. In fact, Jesus refers to an Old Testament passage that provides important context for the events about to occur. Look back at verse 31. Jesus says, "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Jesus is quoting from Zechariah 13. I want us to look at that passage, and I'll provide a little background first. The Old Testament describes how God called the Israelites to be his people, how they were unfaithful and worshiped other gods, and how ultimately they were exiled from their land in judgment for their idolatry. The prophet Zechariah lived in a time when some of the Jews began coming back to their homeland after the exile. Zechariah warns the current inhabitants of Jerusalem to avoid the mistakes that their forefathers had made. But the last chapters of Zechariah look to a future time when God will judge the enemies of his people, cleanse his people from sin and impurity, and reign over them in restored relationship. Look at the passage Jesus references from Zechariah, and I want to read Zechariah 13, verses 7 through 9. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God." Zechariah is saying that the work of God purifying his people from sin, judging their enemies, and restoring relationship with them will occur through, quote, "my shepherd, who is struck by a sword." In the previous chapter, Zechariah 12, we see this shepherd give a firsthand account. Verse 10 of chapter 12, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps for a firstborn." The one they have pierced is this same shepherd who is struck down in chapter 13. The people look to him, the one they have pierced, the one who is dying for them, and they recognize the grace of God, experiencing deep mourning over their sin. Isaiah makes a remarkably similar prophecy in Isaiah 53. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We've all scattered like sheep. We've all fallen away. We've been disloyal to our shepherd. And yet God promised through his prophets that one would come who would be pierced for our transgressions and bear our iniquities. Jesus, in John chapter 10, verse 11, said this, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And now on the Mount of Olives, the night before he's crucified, just moments before his arrest, Jesus quotes Zechariah, and I believe he's saying, that time has come. He is the prophesied shepherd of God who will lay down his life for his sheep, bearing the sins of the people and restoring them into relationship with God. So we see from Jesus' perspective, this doesn't surprise him. He's not caught off guard. He knows what will happen, and he resolutely moves forward. Well, now let's look at the exchange from the disciples' perspective. Imagine being in their shoes and hearing Jesus tell them, every one of you is going to fall away. They spent 3 years by his side, traveling from place to place, enduring many hardships together. And now Jesus tells them, you will abandon me in my moment of greatest need. Well, Peter, often the spokesperson for the disciples, is the first one to speak up. Look at verse 33. Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. There are those words we talked about. I will never. I wonder how many times Peter would relive those words in the days ahead. Jesus responds with another prediction. Verse 34. Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Now Jesus had told all the disciples they would fall away. Now he tells Peter very specifically, you will deny me 3 times this night. You will actively betray me, repudiate me. Oh, how those words must have cut Peter to the bone. And look at his response in verse 35. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Peter says, not me. Never. I'd die before I'd do that. And notice the statement at the end. And all the disciples said the same. We, of course, know what happens on the Mount of Olives, despite the prideful boast of the disciples. Jesus' predictions prove true. Matthew records Jesus' arrest and tells us how the disciples, which would have included himself, responded. Look at verses 55 and 56 of chapter 26. At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. They all abandoned him, leaving him alone to be carried off to the house of the high priest. Now, Peter shows some courage following at a distance, and Matthew continues Peter's story in verse 69. Verse 69 says this, now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, you also were with Jesus the Galilean. So here Peter faces a direct challenge, not from some hulking Roman soldier, but from a servant girl. And how does he respond? Look at verse 70. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. Now that's a pretty equivocal statement. Peter might have justified it in his mind. It's not exactly a lie. I'm just saying I don't really understand. Well, Peter's challenged again a few minutes later. Verse 71. And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. Notice here, Peter is physically moving away from Jesus. He was sitting in the courtyard, and now it says he's at the entrance. And again, this challenge, the second challenge, comes from another servant girl, someone who shouldn't be imposing or intimidating to him. Look at how Peter responds. And again, he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. No equivocation there. I don't know him. He ramps up his denial. And he says it with an oath, swearing that the lie he just told is actually true. Peter must have remembered Jesus' teaching on oaths. In the Sermon on the Mount, this is what Jesus said about giving oaths. Do not take an oath at all. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. It's ironic that the leader of Jesus' disciples so blatantly disregards his teaching in this moment of pressure and actually invokes an oath to deny any connection with Jesus. Well, Peter faces one more challenge. Verse 73. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." One commentary I read said that Judeans often made fun of Galileans for the way they pronounced words, basically looking down on them as uneducated. That's how I felt the 3 years I lived in Michigan. This group of people confronts Peter, in essence saying, "You're not from around here, are you?" That's certainly a more threatening situation than the previous two confrontations by the lone servant girls. Peter's caught in a lie. And who knows what might happen if he admits the truth. He must have felt trapped. So how does he respond? Verse 74. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." The oath wasn't strong enough, so he invokes a curse, likely akin to saying, "May God strike me dead if I'm lying. I don't know the man." And look at what happens next. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Oh, the torrent of guilt and shame Peter must have felt in that moment. Peter had buckled under the pressure and utterly failed in his loyalty to Jesus. There's a real danger for us that we can read this account and think, "I'd never do that. I wouldn't lie like that. I wouldn't betray Jesus like that." Our pride often gets us in trouble. It is easy for us to hear of the failures of others and think, "I'd never do that." We become the judge, jury, and executioner of others who fall, while we fail to see that we're capable of the exact same thing. God's word consistently warns us against self-righteous pride. Look at these verses. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. In James 4:6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Perhaps the best illustration of this warning against self-righteous pride comes from Jesus' parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. Listen to this from Luke 18. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Our pride blinds us to our vulnerability. The truth is, all of us at times have failed in our loyalty to our King. All of us have denied Jesus, failed to acknowledge Him, or sought after something more valuable to us. We didn't speak up when we should have. We participated in something we shouldn't have. We told a lie to protect our reputation. We made choices seeking the approval of others instead of honoring God. Every one of us has betrayed Jesus. We only fool ourselves if we think we're not capable of egregious sin. Several years ago, a prominent pastor in our area was forced to resign from his church when a journalist exposed an inappropriate relationship he'd been involved with. And I remember Buddy standing before the congregation the Sunday after that article was published. He encouraged us to pray for that church, to pray for that pastor and family, to pray for all who had been damaged as a consequence of that sin. But then Buddy asked us to pray for him. Buddy said he'd read that article. There wasn't anything he read he wasn't capable of himself. He asked us to pray. That kind of humility is one of the things I love about our pastor, and it made an impact on me that continues to this day. We all betray our King, and Jesus knows that his followers will fail in their loyalty to him. So what do we do with the powerful emotions of guilt and shame we experience when we fail? Point number two, Jesus forgives betrayers who turn to him. Jesus forgives betrayers who turn to him. Guilt is a feeling of distress over something that you've done, while shame is a feeling that you are unacceptable or unlovable because of something that has happened. When we experience conviction over our sin, when we acknowledge we have failed to honor God and follow Him in obedience, we often feel guilt and shame. So what do we do with that guilt and shame? Well, if you are one who has never trusted in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, Scripture tells you what to do when you recognize you've sinned against a holy God. Repent. Confess to God that you have lived in rebellion against Him, seeking your own glory instead of His. And then trust that Jesus' death on the cross paid for your sins, that God removes your guilt and shame, that you are a forgiven child of God, not because of your merit, but because of what Jesus accomplished through His life, death, and resurrection. Turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. But what if you are already a child of God? As most of you are. You turned to Jesus in repentance and faith years ago, and yet you've sinned. You've betrayed Jesus. And you feel intensely the guilt and shame of that betrayal, like Peter did that night. What do you do with that shame and guilt? Well, I mentioned earlier that Jesus made three predictions in this passage. We've looked at two: His prediction that all the disciples would fall away, and His prediction that Peter would deny Him three times. I want to go back and look at the third prediction in verse 32. Jesus says, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Do you see the hope in that statement? Jesus has just told His disciples, "Every one of you is going to fail me. You're all going to fall away." Now He tells them He's going before them to Galilee, implying that they will come to Him there. And at the end of Matthew's gospel, we see the 11 disciples gathered in Galilee as the risen Jesus commissions them to go and make disciples. And Jesus concludes His commission to the disciples with these words, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Nothing could separate them from His love. The disciples' failure will not define them. Their mission will. And the book of Acts reveals the disciples doing exactly what Jesus commissioned them to do, continuing His saving work by proclaiming the gospel to the world. 11 of the 12 disciples did not shrink away from Jesus because of their guilt and shame. They came to him and received his forgiveness. That's not what Judas, the 12th disciple, did. Judas experienced remorse over what he had done. But rather than turning to Jesus with his guilt and shame, he turned inward. He let despair prevail over hope, and he took his own life. He didn't trust Jesus enough to come to him. We can see in the different responses of Judas and the other disciples the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow over our sin. Paul describes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. When true followers of Jesus sin, we experience a godly grief, a godly sorrow over our sin. We don't lose the security of our relationship with God. He is still with us. But our sin does impact how we relate to God and others. We feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Our conscience is burdened. We cannot lose our salvation, but we can live without the joy of our salvation when our thoughts, words, or deeds are inconsistent with who we are in Christ. In his book, Putting Your Past in Its Place, Steve Vyers says this: failures that are left unaddressed are like a slow-growing cancer of the soul. When we don't deal honestly with our sin, it can progress to more sin that takes us to places we never thought we'd go. So when we, who are followers of Jesus, feel the guilt of conviction over our sin, we need to immediately confess that sin to God and to others that we've wronged. In confession, we agree with God that we have sinned against him, and our godly sorrow leads us to repentance, reflected in changed thoughts, attitudes, and actions. But what about when we have genuinely confessed and repented, but we still feel this burden of guilt and shame? What do we do then? Well, then we remind ourselves of the gospel. It's hard for us to truly understand and accept God's grace because we don't think the way God thinks. Isaiah tells us that. Isaiah 55. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God's a forgiving God. And then Isaiah says this: for my thoughts, God's thoughts, are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The idea of penance, doing something to pay for our sins, punish ourselves, it can actually be attractive to us. I had a friend I used to play golf with. If he hit a bad shot, he'd refuse to ride in the cart. He would walk to the next shot to punish himself. Well, I rode in the cart a lot alone, and I don't really think it helped his golf game, but it made him somehow feel better to punish himself in that way. Well, we can do the same thing with our sin. It gives us a sense of control if we feel like there's something I can do to pay for this somehow. But that's not what the gospel tells us. We do experience consequences of our sin, but Jesus took 100% of the punishment for our sin on himself. There's none left for us to bear. Jesus paid it all. Our feelings, however, aren't always consistent with the truth we believe. Strong emotions can obscure the truth in our eyes. Several years ago, I was wrestling with some guilt and shame over some past sin and came across a verse that leapt off the page to me from 1 John chapter 3. Look at this. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. And he knows everything. When our hearts condemn us, we don't feel forgiven. We must choose to trust God's promises instead of our feelings. And look at these promises. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have to preach the gospel to ourselves over and over and over to anchor deep in the truth of who God is and what He promises in His word. We've all failed in our loyalty to the King, but Jesus forgives betrayers who turn to Him. We have to trust in the promises of God and not our feelings. So where are you today? Are you experiencing conviction over sin? And you recognize you've never trusted in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins? Turn to Him now in repentance and faith. He's the only one who can remove that guilt and shame. Are you a follower of Jesus, but you've got some sin in your life you haven't dealt with, and you're feeling the guilt of that sin? Confess it and move forward in repentance, knowing that God is with you. Have you realized today you're feeling guilt and shame over past sins you've already dealt with through confession and repentance? Remind yourself of the gospel. Trust the promises of God instead of your feelings, and celebrate anew the amazing grace that saves sinners like you and me. The amazing grace that keeps us secure in the loving hands of our Father until the day He calls us home. Let's pray. Oh God, we have been disloyal. We have sinned against You. And yet You are a forgiving God, gracious and merciful to sinners like us. Thank You for Your steadfast love and faithfulness. When our hearts condemn us, help us remember the gospel and trust in Your promises instead of our feelings. May we stand in awe of Your grace. Amen.